Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with prayer. Father, privilege and an honor to come before you, Lord, and thank you for your precious word that you have allowed each of us to have and to hold and to read. Lord, may we be in it every day. And may we read through it every day, a part of it at any rate. How we need that input daily. Guide us this morning as we have another event in the early church in the book of Acts. And Lord, help us to glean what you have for us in this passage as well. So guide us now. And then in the prayer time, Lord, lead us to pray in the ways that we should. Election coming up, this nation and this horrible DSA, Democrat Socialists of America, sponsoring all of these communists, basically, and how far we have fallen, Lord. Help us, though. It is you that we want to honor, not a country, not anything else, but we do thank you for this nation that you have so graciously provided. And Lord, lead us now in this passage as we would open it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, your notes today have a lot of things on them. Don't get too carried away. We'll cover them all. But we want to begin with the most important thing, and that's a passage from His Word. And as we are in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, as you know, I think you were all here last week, and we had Saul persecuting the church, and then we had them scattered to around out of Jerusalem, and Philip went to Samaria and had a very, very successful evangelistic thing there, but he wasn't really teaching them the Holy Spirit. So we had Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, and then they laid hands, and the Spirit was poured out, and that was a great time. Now today we move on, and we see now verse 26, we read, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go to Gaza, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passed through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Wow. Well, what's the overlying thing there? I think the overlying thing there is the importance of one person being saved. Just think about how God set this up. And think about how when we have that opportunity to witness to one person, how important that is. Now here Philip was obedient. He had a great ministry going to a lot of people. Samaritans, a difficult group, but things were going great. And he gets a call to go nowhere. How many of you would have heeded a call to go nowhere? It says, now it begins, it starts about an angel of the Lord, but then later it'll say twice the Spirit. So we see no distinguishment between the angel of the Lord and the Spirit. Of course, they're both spirits. But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, so he spoke, arise, go to Gaza. That's kind of interesting. He says, down the desert road, basically, there, I did a little bit of research on this. There's basically two roads, main roads, going to Gaza from Jerusalem down to Gath. Gath is the southernmost of the five Philistine cities. It's not too far. You know where Gaza is. We have it in the news every day. But it's clear down, almost goes all the way down to Egypt, right? So it's about 50 miles from Jerusalem. Now, the main trade route road is a pretty busy road. But that's not the road, I think, that Philip gets called to go to. He's called to go to the desert road. Now, the desert road, there's nothing there. If you went on the main road, at least you would think, well, at least I'll have some opportunity to see some people. But the desert road, there's nothing there. Not used very much. So go down, and I think that's what this means when it says this is desert, take the road. So this is even a more difficult task, to leave a busy place and to go where nobody is. So he arose and went. Good name, Philip, isn't it? I wish all Philips were that obedient. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen. Now, Candace is actually not the name of the queen. Candace is the name of dynasty that stood for the queen mother during that particular period of time. So there were a number of Candaces, but at that time, there were very important positions, the queen mother, and he was the exchequer or the main accountant kind of a guy, or the financial charge of all her treasury, this says. So he's an important guy. He's not just a Samaritan who nobody's ever heard of. He's got his own chariot, and he's come all the way from Ethiopia. He's come to Jerusalem. Now he's going home again after the feast. It says, and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah. Now notice how the Lord, this is not a coincidence, calls Philip to go down there right away. Now think about the last time you were called and you had no clue what in the world was going on, but you showed up and you didn't have to go very far and boom, it's so obvious that's what God was calling you to do. It's not like, I don't know if I can find anybody down here or not. No, you go and boom, there it is. And then he's not only preparing this guy, you'll see he's a very modest guy. How many officials would be willing to say when they're reading the scripture and you come up to them and then you say, do you understand what you're reading? They would say, of course I do. What do you think I am, an idiot, you know? But he said, no, how can somebody teach? Or how about somebody understand unless somebody comes and teaches them? So he's totally prepared now for this reception. Now he's been at the feast, so he's been worshiping. He probably feels incomplete because those feasts were celebration times, but they weren't really getting close to Jesus times because they didn't believe in Jesus. Now we're after Christ has come, not too long after Pentecost, but they still already have basically been rejecting him. At least the Jewish leaders were rejecting him, right? Of course, they crucified him, you know that. So here is the eunuch, but he is reading the Bible. Actually, it's not the Bible at that point. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah is what he's reading. And they didn't have a Bible in those days, but they had some scrolls. So God has him reading the scroll. Remember when Jesus went into the went into the synagogue and kind of announced who he was. So what does he read? He read Isaiah 61 here. Well, here's Isaiah 53. Now, the reading here is from the Septuagint. So this is the Jewish translation in the Old Testament that these 70 rabbis had translated into English. And so I don't think it's the best translation, but that's why this one will read a little bit different than ours does, right? Because you read 53, you see the words, but it's a little bit different translation. So he said, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he came up, and Philip came up to him. It says he ran to him, right? Philip is not only obedient, he is briskly obedient. He runs to him. I can imagine. Man, I hope that chariot doesn't take off before I get there, right? Now, he was sitting there in a chariot, apparently, and sitting in his chariot, but you don't know how long. You see somebody sitting, you better, and you're called to him, you better go get him before they leave, right? Well, I think I'll take my time. He's sitting there. I got all day, you know. No, get on over there. Get over there with it. And so then the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Now, that is a great question in those days. There was nothing that the Jews believed to indicate that Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah. They did in early days, but by the time that Jesus came and thereafter, and today they will absolutely deny this has anything to do with Jesus. This is about the nation of Israel. And they're really locked in on that. And they'll spend all day trying to convince you of that. One thing they totally overlook is all the verbs in this whole passage are singular. Why would you have a singular verb for a nation? You don't have it. It doesn't work. That's not the language. But if you want to disregard Jesus, you can make anything try to work, and none of it does, right? So we know in Luke 22:37, Jesus specifically says in his ministry that's who he is. So he identifies himself in this passage, in this very passage. Jesus identifies himself. So it's no guesswork for us, but at this time, of course, the eunuch didn't know for sure, so he's saying, who's he speaking about? Now Philip opened his mouth. It's good to open your mouth when you're called upon to open your mouth. It's better to keep it closed when you're not called upon to open it. And beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It's always easy to preach when you start from the Word of God, particularly if the person you're speaking to is even looking at the Word of God. That is a divine appointment, is it not? Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. Now, this is amazing to me. This is one of the most amazing things to me in this whole account, because it doesn't say anything that Philip said anything about baptizing. How did the guy know about baptizing? Well, he could have been a proselyte. If he was a proselyte, one of the parts of the proselyting was baptism. And he apparently, if he was a proselyte, he wasn't baptized, because otherwise, why would he want to be baptized? So he's the one that brings it up, which is to me an amazing thing. And he says, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Now, this also is a great scripture in here. It's under a lot of controversy because the denominational churches basically reject this whole idea of having to be immersed, right? Or they don't necessarily reject it, but they don't believe that's really that important. You should be baptized a baby. And that's sprinkling, right? I don't care whether you're sprinkled or immersed. A baby is not being baptized because of their belief in Jesus. They don't know anything. It's for the parents. But the Protestant church has kind of looked at it like, it's like circumcision, right? Well, when do you circumcise the Jews? Eighth day. You circumcise as a baby. So then we baptize as a baby. So they kind of lean into that a little bit. And the Alexandria text doesn't have verses 37 and 38 in it. So all of the Alexandria text, which is what most of it is today, the ESV, the NIV, basically all the popular texts other than the King James and maybe the Revised Standard Version, the ASB and the NASB is pretty good. But here is what's in, and I think these verses are very, very important. Now, they all have meant it today because they say this has been inserted in there, but it's not in the original Alexandria text, any more than the last 16 verses of Mark are not in the original Alexandria text. So that's a very flawed text, in my opinion. It was found in a monastery, and it was older than some of the others they had. They call it the Sinaiticus text, and it became popular when they discovered it not too many years ago, and the whole NIV and all those things came out in big numbers, and the publishers made a lot of money off of all that, of course. But here's what 37 says. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now that is such a key verse. I can't imagine that not being in the Bible. That's so critical for baptism, is that you believe. And so to baptize somebody who doesn't believe doesn't mean anything, right? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, The eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Would you say bingo to that? Got it, right? Anybody can baptize. You don't have to be a pastor to baptize. I think pastors baptizing tend to make it a little bit more special than not. But the important thing is that they believe in Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? And so if you ever are involved in a baptism, make sure that who you're baptizing makes, I always say, why do you want to be baptized and what does it mean to you? And if you can't answer that, and then I may go, if it is kind of indefinite, I say, well, when did you come to the Lord? And if that is really fuzzy, then it's pretty obvious they really don't know the Lord yet. So the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went where? Down into the water. So that doesn't necessarily say you got to be immersed to be baptized, but it does say there's enough water there that you could be immersed if you went down into the water. Now it says they both did that. So if you want to really make a big deal, it's got, yeah, that's the really, you got to be immersed. I don't think that Philip probably was immersed as he was baptizing. He's in the water, but I don't think he's... Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, so they went down and they came up. So that's quite a bit of water, it seems to me. The Spirit of the Lord, now we're back to the Spirit of the Lord again, caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. So notice, he's moving him right on out of there. So this is a very brief encounter, really. Probably only took, I don't know, several minutes, maybe half hour, who knows. But it wasn't like he's there for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something or other. And he moves him on. When he came up out of the water, Spirit took him away. The eunuch saw him no more. But notice, he went on his way rejoicing. That's always the byproduct of having that experience with the Lord. Rejoicing. Always. When you look at these various accounts, he went on his way rejoicing. Joy. There's joy in that, isn't there? Coming to the Lord. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, that's moving on up the coast back up towards Caesarea, and he passed through, he preached to what? Here and there? No, all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. Well, Father, we thank you for this great account here. It reminds us of what importance there in one sinner that comes to repentance, and how you spare no things at all in causing, helping a person to come to the Lord. Yes. Whoever once can find him. And we thank you of that. And we thank you of this account. And we thank you for the obedience of Philip here. And we thank you for the illustration of that for us, to listen to you, Spirit. And when you prompt us, help us to respond step by step on whatever you have. And maybe it's not even getting up off your knees. Maybe it's just prayer. That's it. But it may be going to Gaza. So whatever it is, help us to be obedient and to continue to be led by your Spirit moment by moment. And when that task is over, or when that is reaches fulfillment, or maybe whatever, whenever we've done what you've had for us to do, be alert for what's next, and you'll have something right after that, I believe, for each one of us, because you don't want us to be wasting time, I don't think. So now we have a few moments to come to prayer, and Lord, we have in this nation, I'm just, as I read more about the founding of this nation and seeing your miracle after miracle and seeing the trauma that was going on at that time, we think things were peaceful then, they were terrible then. And we see of George Washington having so many enemies and so many people attacking him and undercutting him. We think Trump is the only one that that's happened to, and far from that. So, Lord, we do want to pray for our president, and we do want to pray for this nation. And we see the gates seemingly swinging open for communism, particularly at the campus level, and people saying they don't have any trouble with communism. It sounds good. Get the prices down and let the government take care of me. That sounds really good. And we just are not thinking anymore, Lord. So what do? We pray. And the church is not voting. We want to pray for the Christians to vote. We have this republic. And as so well said by Jefferson and Franklin, it's a republic. Can we keep it? And we're not keeping it very well right now. So, Lord, godlessness is the main root of it all. And so back to the Bible, back to you, we pray. So lead us now as we have these moments, as you might lead us to pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, I do want to come against the DSA, the Democratic Socialist of America, that wing of the Democrats, which is the popular wing right now, the outspoken wing, and they all hate you. They all hate Israel. They basically hate this country. And so I just come against that as coming against evil, and you allow it to a degree. But we want to pray against evil things and pray for the righteous things. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of those candidates who are running on these tickets, and how sad for them. They have no joy, they have no peace, they have no fulfillment, they have no hope, and just wanting to destroy and criticize and come against destruction. They need you so desperately, Lord. And Lord, as I read more and more about all the lesbians in professional women's basketball especially, and how they have struck out against anybody who doesn't stand for what they stand for, and it's just so sad. Even that gal who was in prison for a period of time, I see now she's getting a divorce from her second wife, and just the hostility that is there, and the lostness. It's just so sad, a life just being totally lost in abominable sin. And so I pray for her soul, Lord, that she would. How do you pray for somebody who's so far from you? I guess everybody's far from you that's not saved, or at least they're too far from you if they're not saved. But some seems to be so entrenched and for so many years in their wickedness, Lord. And yet, you're stronger than that. The Spirit is stronger than all of that. So we pray for a turning. We pray for repentance. We pray for confession. And we pray for your grace and mercy to be realized in each and every life that we think of. Life. Shut them up, Lord, because they don't deserve to even be alive. Well, you created them in your image. And Lord, I just pray they would turn to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take just a couple of minutes this morning to go off subject a bit from our word, which is never to go leave from, but I wanted to just read a quote. Eric Metaxas is a great writer, and he had that great book on Bonhoeffer that you may have read. Lots of research. He has a little under 600 page book, just came out, Revolution. It's very popular, out of print. I mean, keep printing it fast enough, apparently. I read it, and I don't know if you want to take the time to read it, but it is very enlightening to give a good picture, I think, a more close-up picture what went on during the time of the formation of this nation. Great tumult, time after time, there was no way out, time after time, that was the end of the whole idea. And the Lord just kept it going. I thought Washington was very popular and all, but he really wasn't. He didn't have so many of the generals were against him, undercutting him. They wouldn't even come when he called for help, because we need help. And they wanted him to fail so they could be governor. This guy, Charles Lee, I think is his name, terrible guy. Benedict Arnold was another one that went bad. And Gates was another one. And there was just all this fighting going on. So fighting at the top of our government, whatever you call it, is nothing new, right? And there wasn't a very large majority of anyone for that idea. But I see God in it, and I want to read just a little account here. When you start to read these accounts as the founders wrote in their writings, they're not just writing third grade level. I mean, this is heavy stuff in a way. And yet, I think this is worth just listening to this and seeing how God fits in to this nation in its founding. And there's a little section in here, 339 to 341, which talks about we have restored the sovereign. And if I've made some errors in transcription here, forgive me, but this is pretty accurate anyway. August the 2nd in 1776 was set as the day when everyone involved would gather in the chamber of what is today called Independence Hall to efficiently and formally sign the engrossed copy of the Declaration. The momentousness of it must have weighed heavily. So Congress thought that on the day before they took this irrevocable step, they should return to the man they thought of as having begun it all, Samuel Adams. It's amazing what a big part Samuel Adams had, and his cousin John, too. Those are two really important guys in all of this. But Samuel Adams, and asked him to give a speech, which the next day he did on the steps of the building, still then known only as the Philadelphia State House. It seemed fitting that they should hear from the man who had been alive to these issues since the 1740s, whom Jefferson had called truly the man of the Revolution, and the earliest, most active, and persevering man of the Revolution. In his speech, Adams set out to frame why they were doing what they were doing. So he circled back to the early Puritan founding of Massachusetts and to the idea that men were not ultimately answerable to any king, but directly to God himself. I love it. That what they were doing now was a revolutionary return to that previous covenantal relationship which had not existed anywhere in the world since the Israelites had covenanted with God directly in the wilderness of Sinai and before they had stooped to demand a king over them. Adams therefore also cited the Reformation idea that everyone must think for himself, which we have sometime blurred into being an Enlightenment principle. Truth loves an appeal to the common sense of mankind, he said, and he who made all men hath made the truths necessary to human happiness obvious to all. Because we were responsible to God directly, we did not need the intermediary figures of monarchs, archbishops of Canterbury, or saints or popes. Our forefathers threw off the yoke of popery and religion, he said, and Congress, in declaring independence, had the honor of leveling the popery of politics. So just as the Reformers had opened the Bible to all and maintained the capacity of every man to judge for himself in religion, Congress had made it possible for every American to judge for himself in material and temporal matters. This day, he declared, I trust the reign of political protestantism will commence. Once again, we have evidence that what these men were doing we see as explicitly religious, albeit in the realm of government. The revolution in which they were now engaged was intended to be a return to the roots of the Christian faith as much as the Reformation had been. We have explored the temple of royalty, Adams said, and found that the idol we have bowed down to has eyes which do not see, ears that hear not, our prayers, and a heart like the nether millstone. For him, the monarchy of England was that idol. And in doing what they were now doing, just as the Puritans who had sailed 150 years before had done, they were turning away from that idol and looking directly to heaven. I love it. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient, Adams said. He reigns in heaven and with a propitious eye beholds his subjects, assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed on them from the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. Adams also affirmed that these were not merely patriarchal ideas, but universal ideas held by every virtuous and enlightened patriot in Great Britain, and that the country they were now creating would be a refuge for anyone in the world who believed in liberty, as they did, saying the petition in heaven of all who love liberty was that there may be one free country to which they may fly when venality, luxury, and vice shall have completed the ruin of liberty there. What they were doing was on behalf of the whole world. Our contest is not only whether we ourselves shall be free, he said, but whether there shall be left to mankind an asylum on earth for civil and liberal, for civil and religious liberties. I think that's a misprint. I think I put too many civils in there. And in this case, anyone doubted how they had come to this point, Adam reminded them. The hand of heaven appears to have led us on, he said, to be perhaps humble instruments and means in the great providential dispensation which is completing. Adam and most of the founders saw the creation of the United States of America as part of the unfolding of God's plan in history. Wow. So what they were doing was not some mere political revolution, but the full realization of what John Winthrop had pointed to in 1630. We have fled from the political Sodom. Adam said, therefore, let us not look back. Thus we perish and become a monument of infamy and derision to the world. 3 months before, Samuel Adams had written to a friend, I have long been convinced that our enemies have made it an object to eradicate from the minds of the people in a general sense of true religion and virtue in hopes thereby to more easily carry their point of enslaving them. Mm-hmm. Indeed, my friend, this is a subject so important to my mind that I know not how to leave it. The revelation assures us that righteousness exalts a nation. Communities are dealt in with their world by the wise and just ruler of the universe. He rewards or punishes them according to their general character. The diminution of public virtue is usually attended with that of public happiness, and the public liberty will not long save the extinction of morals. The inescapable fact that these men were there that day to bring a Christian faith into the world in a new way, neither was it a quirk of a few of them or restricted to a few years. John Quincy Adams was 9 years old at the time, but on the 45th anniversary of independence in 1821, he would reiterate the idea of his father and the other founders linking the government they had created with Christian faith. The highest glory of the American Revolution, he wrote, was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. And on July 4, 1837, he reaffirmed the idea that the nation's birth was part of God's plan for the whole world and that the principles of American government were the outworking of God's plan in history. Is it not that the Declaration of Independence, he asked, first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth? So that may be a little bit heavy to read all of that, but it captures how this nation was so properly positioned by the Lord. And when you think, you know, we had 13 colonies, and you should know that every single one of them had a different denomination. 12 of them did. The 13th was Catholicism. They finally got, Rhode Island got in there with the Catholics. But it shows that God is doing this. It's not man. It's not one group over here doing it. And had all this dissension, you had 13 different tugs and pulls here, and to see that God had this succeed is just testimony to Him. That's all you can say. But now where are we in all this? What's so sad is to see, I heard an interview on the radio yesterday of some college student in New York, and they were asked why they were in favor of this mayor and communism. And they said, well, I don't know, but I think it's good to get prices down, and I think it's good to have the government take care of us and do things for us. So I guess I'm in favor of communism. And this is a college student, you know, and colleges are full of that kind of non-thinking, nonsense, right? They want to come against the Jews, right, because they hate. But we're not thinking. And most of our relationship these days have gone away. Our influences are no longer face to face. Almost all your influences now are on the screen, right? And you don't even know who the influencer is, really, a lot of times. So we need to get back to the Word. If you're not reading through the Bible, you're missing it. If you're not reading the Bible every day, you're missing it. And if you're not reading the Bible every day, you're going to fall into some of this deception.
Yes.
And the deception is going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It won't say, well, things will get better. No, the things are going to get worse, much worse, much worse. We will look back, if we're around for a while, maybe at this particular administration here right now, and say, oh, I wish we had a godly Secretary of Defense. I wish we had a godly leader of the House. I wish we had a godly leader of the Senate. I wish we had a president and vice president who are at least following godly things, hate death, love life.
Yes.
And we are so blessed right now. And yet we usually say things have never been so bad. Well, that's true, but it's not true. At certain points it's bad. I mean, the availability of deception is more prevalent. Everybody that's got a massive computer in their pocket in the form of a cell phone, which is stronger by far than the early computers that would fill this whole house, and you can get anything on it. So it's unlimited access to evil, like never before. But on the other hand, it's also unlimited access to good, like never before, right? So what are you going to choose? And you think, well, our kids have no chance in this day and age. You just don't know what they're against. Well, why don't you go back and read carefully Daniel's background?
That's right.
He had to walk probably 600 miles in captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and then he had to be indoctrinated in the occult, actually in the occult itself, not just kind of weak religion, for 3 years, right?
Yep.
But he never turned from the Lord. And he had no contact with anybody except the Lord, really. And, you know, some of his friends there, really. But, and the point is, and not just him, think of Joseph. Joseph in such a difficult thing, right? So God is not missing today. Not in all the lives, but he's missing in too many lives here. So we have turned as a nation into a nation that has no appreciation of the Bible, and therefore no appreciation of God. And so that results, and then we have the Christians that won't vote. Very few Christians are voting. So Darlene already mentioned another example. You go to where the godlessness is being proclaimed at the board meeting or whatever, school board or whatever, and there's no Christian. There's no light there. So when there's no light, darkness fills the room, right? So this may be helpful. Next week I'll bring a little shorter version of the epilogue to this book, which is not the whole epilogue, but a little section of it. Well, let's close with a song. I'll go back one more time to our Keith Green song, because I still have it printed here and on the last page. And it's just a nice message here for us, I think, that we've sung this before and we can sing it again. And let's just close with a song that honors him.
On Monday night this week, about midnight, I wrote a letter to the Lord. I didn't know where to mail it, so I put it in my Bible. And I asked him, Lord, you got to do something about my heart. You know, a lot of time's gone by since I met you. And it's starting to harden up. You know, it's just kind of natural. I want to have baby skin, Lord. I want to have skin like a baby on my heart. It's starting to get old and wrinkled and calloused. It's not because of anything I'm doing. It's because of a lot of things I'm not doing. And I stayed up till about 2 in the morning writing this song.
Lord,
make a sound except to give all the glory to you. Oh Lord, my faith is small, and I need a touch from you. Your book of books lies undisturbed, and the prayers from me too few. That's fueled with holy fear. I wanna take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just live it, Lord. And if I'm doing good, please help me to never make a sound except to give all the glory to you. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek, for when your eyes are on this child, your faith abounds to me.
Father, as we leave today, would you help us to have your beauty shine out of our lives, Lord, that people might see us and say, oh Lord, you are beautiful, Lord.
Yes.
Be with each one here, Lord. Bless them, guide them, use as you will, in Jesus' name, amen.